So we are in the book of Colossians. I'm going to begin by reading a passage of scripture in Romans chapter 11. And let's look at the context. Let's look at the setting here in Romans 11. The very end of Romans 11, Paul has just finished a remarkable portion of scripture between 9 and 11. And he explains to these people that he writes to, the Roman people, whether they be Gentiles or whether they be Israelites, particularly Israelites, what is going on in the Acts period at this time, approximately 58 A.D., and why is the Lord is delaying his promise of returning. And Paul has to explain that here. And I appreciate what Ronnie did the last few weeks in this particular chapter, because it's very, I'm sure, to the normal believer, it takes eyes and ears, willing eyes and ears to understand a passage like this. But very important piece of scripture that deals with why the Gentiles are involved in Israel's hope, excuse me, at that time. And, of course, it had to do with provoking them to jealousy. A temporary period of time when the Gentiles would be part of the attempt to get Israel to receive their Messiah so that the Lord could return, not raptured, but that the Lord would return as promised by his parousia. And so this is how Paul ends the chapter. After giving that information, here's what he says. Verse 33, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable, and this is the form that we read in Ephesians 3:8 that speaks of the unsearchable. How untraceable are his judgments and his past finding out. So if we keep this passage, these words in context, wisdom and knowledge of God that he is referring to here is not the truth that we read of in Ephesians and Colossians and the great wisdom that he speaks of there. Rather, it is this great wisdom and knowledge concerning the nation of Israel and the prolonging of his coming and what he's doing with and how he's included the Gentiles into that particular period of time. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And I think I didn't start my recorder here. Hold on one second. Sorry for a moment delay. I use that more as a timer than I do for the recording sake. So anyway, those words speak of the riches of what? The depth over depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Well, when we turn to our book, and we looked at this in the last few weeks, a couple of times, I believe. I'll repeat it one more time. And we look at the usage of the word riches. We speak of the tremendous wealth, and I don't believe there's any greater wealth than we read of in all of Scripture to this level, and repeats it, and is repetitive so many times in Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians. And it is certainly worthy of our attention. If you think about, from a fleshly standpoint, how much money it would take for you to be content and secure, in your mind, and you think about those who are extremely wealthy and why it's never enough. If you think about the billionaires who have enough to be satisfied, we're speaking here of something far beyond that. It's a wealth that is spiritual wealth, but it is certainly a wealth and great riches far beyond the things we need on this earth. And that takes eyes and ears to understand. So if you want to speak about the redemption, Ephesians 1:7, he speaks of the riches of his grace. If you want to talk about his inheritance, holies, in Ephesians 1:18, It's the riches of the glory. Think about this wealth that we have. If you want to speak about the preaching among the Gentiles, he calls it the unsearchable riches, the untraceable riches of Christ. Our hope and calling is unsearchable. If you think about the strength and power in spirit in the inner man, that Christ, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts, and may have the power to comprehend, that we may have the power to comprehend the very love of Christ, that is the riches of His glory. More wealth, comprehending the love of Christ. If we think about the fact that our needs have been supplied, that He supplies our needs, once again, it's the of His glory. If you want to speak about the secret among the Gentiles, in Colossians 27, it's the riches of His glory. The previous one about the supply of our needs was in Philippians 4:19. We are in a passage of Scripture that speaks of Paul's agony for the Colossians and Laodiceans. Excuse me. And there we speak of the encouragement and being knit together in love is of the full assurance of understanding and the acknowledgement of the mystery are riches that concern full assurance. We'll be talking about that over the next few weeks. All of these things speak of great riches and wealth that we have in Christ. But you know what? That's not the end of the picture here. He speaks of in the ages to come of these of His grace. So we have riches of grace, we have exceeding riches of grace, we have the riches of the glory. All of this great wealth is presented before us, and we don't see that, I believe, any place else in Scripture. So Paul makes it, I believe, very clear, at least to us who are members of the church, which is his body, that this is an important truth. It is not to be taken lightly. So of all the things we want, we think we need on this earth, it has been provided with this tremendous wealth. And when we begin to think on the things of Jesus, begin to put these things aside. And I think it's a slap in the Lord's face when we look at this, look at those scriptures that speak of this great wealth, and then we just decide we don't have enough. We're not satisfied. We should be very satisfied with this tremendous wealth we have been given. So with that, I would like to begin our lesson in Colossians for this morning. We're still stuck in those last couple of verses in Colossians chapter 1. And remember, there are two presentations spoken of here in verse, speaking of Christ in the body of His flesh through death to present you. And that word present is parastemi. It means to stand at one side. So there's going to be a presentation that we stand at His side, and notice what that issue is here. That we are holy, we will stand there in His presence, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. So when we stand and appear with Him in glory, that is a guarantee. It doesn't matter how bad we are, how unfaithful we are, if we are part of this hope and calling, that is established. Now, if we read verse 28, we read, whom we preach, warning, and this is Paul and his laborers, fellow laborers, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Here's a presentation. It was his desire, it was his stewardship, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And if you don't understand the word perfect, you'll never understand this verse. Because the perfection that is spoken of here is something that has to do with being faithful to to a particular period of time, which that, and that time has to do with our own life. And we'll look at that. But this presentation will be, we will stand with Paul and those fellow laborers with this goal in mind, and it is perfection or full maturity or being faithful to the end. And we'll look at that in a moment a little bit more to understand that. So we have two presentations, and it is Paul's, we're going to see it is his, he agonized. He worked, he labored with great exhaustion for this very idea. And if you stop and think about what these men did, how important this was in their life, that their life was not important at all, that's what we're talking about when you acknowledge the great wealth and assurance we have in Christ Jesus. The things that Paul was satisfied with was that great wealth. The things that it's easy for us to be satisfied with living in this day and age, when there is pretty good security in this nation, I shouldn't say because lots of things can happen, but certainly we have opportunities to live a lot better life than most people have lived in years past. And so that tends to allow us to think about things that are fleshly and things that are of this earth, and think about those things more as, you know, as being more important than the things that are associated with things above. So here was Paul's desire. So what we will do now is look at, and before we move on with beyond that thought of two presentations, we also have two types of ministry here in this in the Colossians. And so let me back up a little bit and let's talk about that. In verse 26, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. So Paul has a ministry. Verse 25 says he was made a minister according to the stewardship of God, which is given to me to you to fulfill the word or complete the word. So here's this ministry. The first ministry is Paul and his labors, and what is it? Well, he's doing three things. He's preaching. That's part of his ministry. He's warning or admonishing and teaching every man in all wisdom. So those three things are part of Paul's ministry here, that's going to allow him to present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus. And furthermore, it says that where he labors, he's agonizing over it. And by the way, he's going to get some strength somewhere, and it's by the working of him who works mightily in him. So we'll look at that in a moment. But here is one of the ministries. If you chapter 4, we see a second ministry. Two types of ministry in our hope and calling here that are brought out in Colossians. And we read verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently. The same word that Paul uses when he spoke about this great agony, this agonizing, or as he called it, striving. So Epaphras also strived. And what was his ministry? Always laboring fervently for you in prayers. So his ministry was prayer. But stand perfect. Paul's desire in that portion of the ministry was every man perfect. Epaphras, his work as in praying was all in mind, and that was that these would stand perfect and complete. Part of Paul's ministry was to complete the word. Here it is the fulfillment or the completion, the plural of body members in all the will of God, in all the desire of God. And when we read back in Colossians 1:27, as part of Paul's ministry, he said to make to whom God's will is to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. So Paul's ministry of preaching, warning, and teaching had a goal in mind, and it was associated with the will of God. And Epaphras, his ministry in prayer for them was with a goal in mind also, and that was for these to stand perfect. So we might keep that in mind in our own life. I don't think I will have the ministry certainly in the level that Paul does when it comes to preaching and teaching. I think I should take the attitude that Paul did, definitely, that every opportunity that arises, that I need to be as diligent and as each of us, I should say, need to be that way. We should have that kind of a heart and for others that we have opportunities with of this ministry and this message, as well as the ministry of prayers, praying for fellow body members in particular, that we may stand perfect in that day, that we would be perfected, that we would be faithful to the end of our ministry. So here we have two ministries that we associate with this mystery. Now, it kind of bothers me sometimes when I speak about, when we have these lessons, to have to mention the word mystery, because everybody here has heard it many, many times. But you know what? Paul uses this word, he speaks of the mystery 6 times in Ephesians, 4 times in Colossians, and 2 times in 1 Timothy. So there must be something important about it, or he wouldn't keep emphasizing. So I can't apologize for the fact that the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, used these words. But I would like to make something clear in verse 28, which we just read, whom we preach concerning every man and teaching every man. It wasn't what we teach, so the emphasis is not on the mystery itself. It's whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. So our emphasis is not on the mystery itself, it is on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the mystery in verse 2 of chapter 2. It was Paul's goal and part of his striving and laboring that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery, the secret of God, even Christ, is the way that reads in the original. So he is the definition of that secret. So that's the emphasis. Not we certainly speak a lot about the mystery and what it involves, and he right here in this very passage speaks about it being the Christ among the Gentiles, and which is Christ among you, the hope of glory. All of those things were important, but the real issue here is the whom. It's the Lord Christ Jesus himself. So let's never forget that. I know it would sound that way because we speak about these things, so many things in that manner, that it sounds like the emphasis is elsewhere, but it is always concerning the Lord Christ Jesus. So I might mention a couple of words here, or a couple of things here concerning what Paul is doing here. So the word warning is more than just a warning. And by the way, in this passage, he says that he preaches, warns, and teaches what? Every man in all wisdom. And I looked at the 29 times that Paul uses the word wisdom in his letters, in both dispensations that he wrote. And half of those times are in, a little bit more than half of those times are in 1 Corinthians. And so if you look at the context there, it has to do with the wisdom of the world, it has to do with the wisdom of man, and it's also, in that same passage, he speaks of the fact that Israel looks for a sign and Gentiles seek after wisdom. And so wisdom, at the time that Paul wrote these things, was a cultural thing. It was part of everyday life for the Greeks and for those Romans, and it was important because they had these
these philosophers that went before them, and wisdom to them was a big deal. So when Paul speaks of wisdom, though, and particularly in Colossians and Ephesians, he speaks of wisdom in a different way. He is countering the wisdom of the world. He's countering the wisdom of these people that he's writing to, because that was part of their everyday culture. He's trying to put within their mind that now wisdom is far beyond what they think of wisdom. And it speaks of the Lord Christ Jesus in his fullness. And so when we look at those passages, we understand that wisdom, particularly in Colossians, because when we get in chapter 2, it gets a little, he is going to warn against vain, deceitful philosophy. And he's going to warn against wisdom, particularly wisdom that is, what does he call it, in a voluntary manner. And it has to do with self-humility. And, you know, I thought about that. I thought, you know, as many times as I've read these passages, I thought, you know, this is really more, deals more with what was going on at that time. And in my latest experiences speaking with certain people that concerning their faith and their belief that you basically have to work for, you have to have the works for salvation. Same people who believe that Christ died and who rose from the dead, their emphasis is on that. And that really falls in the line with what Paul is talking about here, because Satan would much rather you do things contrary to what the scriptures say. You know, play out your religion, play out your salvation contrary to what the scripture says. And Paul, I believe, makes it very clear here in this whole issue that Christ is the ultimate all in every situation in our life, particularly righteousness, but that's his warning here, the voluntary humility in verse 18 of chapter 2. That's his warning that would prevent us from having a prize. So any humility that comes from within and we give ourselves credit for, excuse me, is something that I believe Satan would love for us to do. And we'll get into that when we get a little bit further into this book. So here in this passage, we have Paul warning, and I might read a couple of these here. One is in Acts 20. Earlier in Paul's ministry. And let me see how many verses I need to read here. 29-31, I believe. And I might back up a little bit. Let me see. So Paul is in, he meets with those of Ephesus. He didn't have time to stop there, so he had them meet with him close by. And he's talking to them about what's about to happen in his life. And he reminds them of what he had, you know, his time with them in the past and what he had taught them. And let me see if I got the right passages here. Verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So Paul, who thinks he will not see their face again, in this passage speaks about, he says, "I know what's going to happen as soon as I leave here." So that's exactly what Satan wants to do with our lives. "Also of your own selves shall men arise." Think about this. Within yourselves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not." For a period of 3 years, Paul uses this word, "I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." So he saw that there were going to be grievous wolves coming into the flock, and he sees that they're going to try to lead people away. Their own people would arise and speak perverse things to draw them away to the things that they believe. And I suspect many of those were Jews at that time. But Paul uses this word there, and you think about it, this is how important it was with him. It wasn't, I'm going to remind you a couple of times about this, but for 3 years he warned them that this night and day with tears. So this is how serious this truth was to Paul. The truth that he knew at that time. Now he uses that same word when he says it's his, part of his stewardship to present every man perfect. That means taking that truth that you have and sticking with it until the end of your life. There's a goal in mind, and we'll see that if we have time this morning with some of the other passages we look at. One other place we read is in Colossians 3. There's just a couple of places where he used this word. 3:16. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." Teaching and warning one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So how important is it for us to admonish one another? And I think it should be probably similar to what Paul said back there with tears and so forth. Great labor associated with that. So this is serious business what we're talking about. And it's something that we are to admonish each other with. And I think it's easy to especially in prayer. How many times, sometimes you think about prayer in a way, it's like, what's the good of this? Is it really accomplishing anything? And that's exactly the last thing we need to think when we're praying. Because this whole issue about prayer is really a conversation between us and the Lord. It's we're allowing the Lord to really speak to us. And it should be in a true, heartful manner when we think about these things. So it's a serious business to think about each other and how we should pray and admonish and so forth. So let's read on here. Yeah, verse 28 again. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whom I also labor. And let me find my notes here, sorry. And once again, I didn't read far enough when we were reading back in Acts chapter 20. So Paul uses this word labor. It means to be weary, to be exhausted, to the point of exhaustion. You think about it, when you get to the end of a day and you're tired, and maybe you worked hard or something, now stop and think about it. When that happens, you should stop and think about it. How many times have I done that for the Lord? How many times did I get to the end of the day and say, wow, I am really weary and exhausted from what I did for the Lord today. You know, we're more concerned about our own things, and certainly that's natural. That's part of the flesh, and being a fleshly person, being born into flesh. But Paul speaks about something that was very serious to him, and I think if this truth is as rich, if it brings as much wealth as it says here, then we should probably have that kind of a mind ourselves. In that we would, we too can, with much exhaustion, study and honor these scriptures. But Paul uses that same word. I won't go back there, but he used that same word that in the passage we just read. I didn't read far enough, but he spoke about the fact of how much he had labored for those at Ephesus there, and he uses that word. A couple of more verses. Let me just read these. I'm going to read the one in Acts because there's an important word there. I'll continue reading from where we had left off, which was verse 31. He said, "Therefore watch and remember, by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every man night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold. Yea, ye yourselves know that with
that these hands, he must have held out his hands at that point. Luke writes about this event. These hands have ministered, and the word ministered here is to row, to be a rower. And you think of the great slave ships, that the slaves that were put down below and they rowed. That's what Paul's referring to here. With these hands, he what? Ministered unto my... He worked for his own necessities. He didn't take anything. And also for them that were with him. So Paul, not, you know, if you stop and think about it, hey, somebody should give this guy a hand. He's already got enough on his plate. And yet he still had to provide for himself and the others, and he continued in the ministry. So I look at that and think about myself. I should never have any reason to complain under any circumstances, in spite of what I've done, you know, how much I've had to work for my own self and so forth. This man continued to be thankful in what he did and in that great, tremendous laboring that he did. So verse 35, I have shew all things how that so laboring, here's that laboring to full exhaustion, ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how I said, it is more blessed to give than receive. So I'll stop there, but here we see that word, the same word that Paul speaks of when he speaks to these Colossians. A couple of other passages. 1 Corinthians, I like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, as I've mentioned, I've been speaking with one, a person who changing his ideas and becoming Catholic. And I'm beginning to understand a little bit more about Catholicism and so forth. But everything revolves around Peter and a couple of verses in Scripture. Everything we speak about revolves around Paul. Let's face it, it's Christ, but the Lord is the one who has sanctioned the ministry of Christ. And the very verses that we read in Colossians there speak of a specific ministry that was given to the Apostle Paul. And here's what we read in 1 Corinthians. This is during the Acts period. I'm going to read the first, I believe, 10 verses of this chapter, which speaks about the resurrection of Christ. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I also receive, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Notice it's according to the Scriptures. This is definitely something that was prophesied. This is definitely something that Israel themselves, who are reading this, and that Corinthian church should have caught their ears. And he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of the apostle. Interesting that James, his own brother, was kind of late in the game here. But we read when we look at the book of Acts, Acts 15 is an example. James becomes the key identity amongst the apostles. It's not Peter, but it's James. And James was not one of the 12. So here we have the Lord's own brother. Everything came together when he saw him in resurrection. And that certainly changed his life. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored, here's that word labor, I exhaustively labored more abundantly than they all. Wow.
What are you saying here, Paul? Are you bragging about yourself?
Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Here's the guy that is at the heart of, and I want to say this wrong. The Lord is the one who is all in all. This is no doubt, he's everything. But it was the Apostle Paul who was delivered, who was the apostle of the Gentiles and who delivers this message in Colossians. And it was his ministry that is spoken of here. So this is the guy that I'm going to read and look at and understand the words of Christ that he put, that he gave through this man. But he says, above all of those that saw the Lord, that he labored more abundantly than they all. And this is that same word he used. So I believe the Lord made a pretty good decision when he chose the Apostle Paul. He had the guy with the right makings. But, and I want to give Paul the credit here, because the next verse, verse 29, I mean, this same verse tells us where he got the ability to do that. Next he speaks about striving. I'm going to look at that in a moment, but let me finish the verse. According to his energy, which energizes me mightily. So we have the noun and the verb of where we get our word energy. So where did Paul get that strength to do what he did? I mean, I look at Paul and I say, I'll never be a Paul, obviously, because he's way beyond what any of us, I think, could even begin to think about accomplishing. But wait a minute. It wasn't Paul, it was the energy that energized him mightily. Well, where did that energy come from? He uses this a few times in these last epistles of his. Ephesians 1:19 tells us about this energy. You're well aware of this. We've read it many times. And we read this. Part of Paul's desire in his prayer that he lists here about their eyes of understanding being enlightened, and that we would know what's the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the holies, speaking of Christ's inheritance. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the energy of his mighty power, the working of his mighty power. If he had stopped there, I wouldn't have more to say, but he says, which he wrought in Christ, which he energized in Christ, that's our word, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Didn't stop there. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world or in this age, but in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There is the energy, the very same energy that Paul received to do the labor and striving that he speaks of in Colossians, was accomplished in the resurrection of Christ, and not only his resurrection, but that energy also him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above, and the rest of those verses that we just read there. And it made him to be the head. So part of that energy also made him to be the head over all things to the church. Talk about energy. Talk about power that we have at our fingertips if we only trust in the Lord. This is what is available to us. Ephesians, let me just read a few more just to emphasize how important this is. Ephesians 3:7. Read that. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto to me by the energy of his power. So if Paul was going to be put into this great, he was going to need some help. It wasn't going to be left on his back. It was the effectual energy of Christ's power. 4:6, Ephesians 4:6, what are we
read? Did I write down the right one? That's not the right one. That might be Philippians 4. Well, let's see. Philippians 3:21. Sorry, I wrote down the wrong verse. Philippians 3:21 speaks about resurrection power. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the energy whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So not only does he speak of the resurrection here, this resurrection, and that's how our bodies will be changed, but it's the same energy we just read out in Ephesians 1:19 on, to subdue all things unto himself. So that's an important part of our understanding of the mystery. It's the important part of our understanding of where our energy is coming from and exactly what the breadth of the width of the energy. It's not merely just resurrection power, but it's the power that's subdued all of these things. It's the power that raised him far above all of those things and the position that the church has along with that truth. Colossians 2:12, I'll just read one more verse. What do we read? Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you were risen with him through the faith, the energy, the operation, the energy of God who hath raised him from the dead. So we'll get to that shortly, in a few weeks from now when we get to that portion of scripture, because there's some very important things that we need to understand here, particularly in Colossians number 2, chapter 2. So, we have the fact that Paul labored, we see the energy that gave him the strength, and now I stepped over this striving, and I think I'll read a few verses, because Paul begins to use language that these Gentiles would understand. He begins to talk about the games, I normally think of as the Olympic Games. What is, and this word striving, and also if you read verse 1 of chapter 2, if you read the very next verse, for I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you, what great contest, that's the same root word that we read of striving. So he's going to use terms that are associated with their culture, and that was a big deal to those Romans and his Greek that lived at that time, and how much emphasis was put on the body and competition and so forth. And Paul is going to use, as well as he did with the Corinthians and others, as well as he did with the Philippians, he uses terminology that would strike them in a different manner perhaps than it strikes us. So the thrill of victory, the agony of defeat come from? Well, of course, it's an Olympian term. I was looking at this the other day. Back in 1970, this was the Winter Olympics. There was a Yugoslavian, I believe, who became famous not because he broke a record, but because he just about broke his neck. And he was a ski jumper, so he's coming down the weather was terrible, they had very little visibility, they had delayed him for like 30 minutes, and he finally let him go. Well, he's going down the ramp, getting ready to jump, you know, for the distance, and the visibility was terrible, something caught on one of his skis, and he went flying out into the crowd, almost, you know, broke his neck, he ended up with a few broken bones or whatever, and that's where this term, the agony, well, once again, it's associated, just, you know, in passing, it was associated with the Olympics. But it's, in this case, the agony of defeat, it doesn't necessarily emphasize the fact, but, well, I think the intent is, the agony of defeat is not the fact that you agonize over the fact that you lost, but rather, what you had to spend to get there in the first place. You had to give up most of your life to get to that particular, you know, event and to even qualify to be there.
And that's where I think the real agony is. Well, Paul uses a term, and I don't want to say that that's the definite meaning of what Paul's talking about here, but Paul uses a term that they would understand that was associated with the games and the contest. And there are quite a few scriptures that do this. I will read some of those, and we'll close. I'll try to close here in just a few minutes. 1 Corinthians, I'm just emphasizing what Paul was referring to when he, 1 Corinthians 9, when he speaks of the fact that he strove and that this event, this was the arena, the contest, is this event that he speaks of there in Colossians. In 1 Corinthians 9, quickly, beginning in verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. So the issue here, the emphasis here is the fact that we're looking for a prize, or that he was looking for a prize, or that he's comparing this life, our walk, to a run or a race. And there is a prize ahead, and that's where our mind should be. So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the master, for the games, is temperate in all things. Now they do it in a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, said I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it to subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself shall be a castaway. We won't go into that verse other than the fact that he speaks about a time and effort and strife that's associated with exhaustion and laboring is what Paul was emphasizing here. Same thing he emphasizes in Colossians. In Colossians 4:12, we read this. We read about Epaphras a moment ago. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently, agonizing. He's agonizing like those contestants do, for you in prayers, that he may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So it tells us that prayer is something you make a list, you go down it real quick, and let the Lord know what the issues are. As this man, it was like a contest, and that's what his desire was. So when we think about prayer, we should in that way. Without going through all of the verses, let me read a couple more. Philippians 1:30. I got a list here. They all speak about this event that was known to these people at this time. I know you're well aware of this. It's just a reminder of how serious the business of being a member of the church, which is his body. Philippians 1:30. Let me read verse 29. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same contest which you saw in me, and now here in me. And if you turn a few pages to chapter 3, when he speaks of the prize of the high calling, he uses these terms, and I believe, let me read these real quickly. Beginning in verse 13 in particular, after he speaks about the prize, and he says he's not apprehended it, he had not reached it yet, he was not already perfect. And remember, perfection here pertains to something that takes a lifetime, and it's at the end of the lifetime. Because he's going to use the same word and same idea in 2 Timothy. But it's at the end of the lifetime that you look back, and that's when Paul could say he knew he had a crown because of this word he uses, which is perfected. So he says he was not already perfect because he knew he had a lot ahead of him. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. He's not looking back. He's on the race course. course. He's in reaching force. He's looking off into the distance to the goal. That is his what he has in mind. The goal. In this case, it's the goal of the prize. He's looking at the finish line and to those things which are before. I press toward the goal. I'm pressing for that. I look for that prize, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 4:7, we know very well. Paul, down at the end of his life, now he could say this. Verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought, I have agonized a good contest, a good agony. I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So Paul could now say with a surety that that word perfection that we spoke of, that time, that the end of his life was there. And that he knew he had reached that goal. He could say with confidence there was a prize or a crown laid up for him. So this is the things that I wanted to emphasize that I believe are associated with Colossians 1. This is what Paul and his fellow laborer were concerned about in presenting and carrying out their stewardship. Now, we may not have that same, he does, but I think we have that same emphasis on, I believe we have those same rules and obligations. I shouldn't use the word obligation. But we have that same goal in mind in our own life. So let me close there and we'll close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great testimony of those who have gone before us and labored and strived for this ministry. Thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that will present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, that we will appear here in condition, in glory. Thank you, Father, for these loving saints and believers, that the hope that we share, and for the truth that we share. And these things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.